Well, 3 weeks ago, at the beginning of this month, I began a two-part series with you called With Paul in the School of Affliction. And I began that sermon by observing the truth of an oft-repeated maxim, that education is one of the few things in this life that people are willing to pay for and not receive. In many cases, young men and women move across the country, maybe the world, and all of them pay an exorbitant price for higher education to attend a university that they think will equip them for their chosen profession, only in many cases to give themselves the distractions in class or even to intentionally skip their classes altogether. And I made the observation that the same is often true with respect to many professing Christians and the education that we might receive as a result of the trials that we face and the suffering that we experience as a result of following Christ in this world. It was Charles Spurgeon who said that there is no university for the Christian like that of sorrow and trial. Pain is often a good teacher. The school of suffering, the academy of affliction, is often able to teach us immeasurably more than anything we might glean from reading a book or listening to a lecture. What we learn about the character of God in a book is nothing compared to what we might, what we learn of the character of God, rather, as we lean on Him in the midst of a trial. We can read about suffering, we can read about God, and when we suffer, we're forced to lean on Him in a way that causes us to know Him and not just about Him. We might strain to memorize a text of Scripture as part of our spiritual disciplines, and even when we do memorize it, maybe a few days later, a week, it's gone. But when we cleave unto a particular passage or a particular promise of God in the Scripture that steadies us in the midst of the storm of affliction, it's a verse that's not quickly to be forgotten. Suffering is often the best instructor that we have in the Christian life. But not if we're not paying attention in class. Instead of gleaning these priceless lessons about God and about Christ, about ourselves, about particular truths of Scripture, about vital spiritual experience, about how God intends our trials to sanctify us more into the image of Christ, we literally waste our suffering. We don't ask those key questions. We don't view our afflictions as the occasion to learn invaluable lessons about the most precious truths in the universe. We regard our sufferings as a pure, unmixed evil, to be avoided at all costs, and if they can't be avoided, well, to be tolerated and endured until at last they're finally over with. We're like those students who pay the expensive tuition of the school of affliction and then skip class. We ignore the lessons that God designs for our suffering to teach us, and so we don't receive the education we're paying for. And so I wanted to spend time last week considering, or 3 weeks ago, considering the lessons that our trials can teach us, ultimately to ensure that we don't waste our suffering and that we get the education that we're paying for in the school of affliction. And to do that, I turned to what might be considered a classic text on the believer's faithful suffering, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. I read that text earlier, where Paul speaks about his famous thorn in the flesh. Now, by way of reminder, the opening verses of 2 Corinthians 12 detail Paul's experience of his own personal rapture into the immediate presence of God. According to verse 4, he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. It was so wonderful, so transcendent, so marvelous that it could not be adequately expressed in human language. But we learn in verse 7 that such glorious privileges as visions and raptures up to heaven tempted Paul to glory in his privileges, to think of himself spiritually superior and to exalt himself. And so, in order to keep him humble, the Lord afflicted his servant with this thorn in the flesh to remind him of his fallenness, his weakness, his utter dependence upon divine mercy. And though Paul begged the Lord Jesus to remove this thorn from him, Jesus responded by saying in verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And if that's the case, Paul says, he'll most gladly boast in weaknesses. He's well content with them, because when he's weak, then the grace of Christ is powerfully at work within him. Now, in our last time together, we began working through several lessons that this text has to teach us that will equip us to make the most of our time spent in the school of affliction. And as I said last time, these are lessons to learn about suffering that will prepare us to learn the lessons that can only be learned in the midst of suffering. These are lessons about suffering that will prepare us to learn the lessons that can only be learned in the midst of suffering. They'll help us to ensure that we don't waste our trials, that we don't shell out the costly tuition to the school of affliction without getting the education we're paying for. And we got to two of those lessons last time. There was, first, a lesson concerning pride and humility. Pride and humility. Verse 7 says that Paul's thorn was so severe that it could be properly described as a torment from Satan. And in verse 8, he says he implored the Lord Jesus three times that it might leave him. But Jesus didn't remove the thorn. And we commented on how there are overtones of Gethsemane here. Jesus knew what it was to implore his Father three times to remove from him the agonizing suffering of the wrath of God on the cross, and yet to be told no. Well, this Jesus, intimately aware of the pain of such a moment, also refused to request to grant the request of his dear servant, the Apostle Paul. And we observed that if this was the case, the sin of pride and self-exaltation to which Paul says he was tempted, the reason he was given his thorn to keep me from exalting myself, we concluded that therefore self-exaltation must be desperately wicked. If a priest so sympathetic as Christ in the very situation that that Paul had been experiencing right then refused to ease his suffering, how sinful, how wicked must pride be? Presumptive arrogance, a sense of spiritual superiority, pride in oneself are so destructive to the spiritual health of Christ's church that God is willing to send debilitating weakness into the lives of his people to purify us from it. That was a lesson on pride in humility. The second lesson we learned last time was about prayer and problems. Prayer and problems. Verse 8 says that Paul implored the Lord three times that his thorn might leave him. And we observe that by referring to Christ as the Lord and by addressing him as the object of his prayers, Paul clearly demonstrates his faith in Jesus as fully God. And we observe that by referring to a threefold earnest entreaty to be relieved from suffering, Paul was intentionally making this connection to Gethsemane where Jesus prayed this threefold prayer to the Father. And that highlights then the humanity of Christ as our great high priest who suffered the wrath of God in his place. The one to whom we address prayers on the one hand and the one who himself must pray to be relieved of his suffering. He is God and man. And so I exhorted you, like Paul, to make it the reflex action of your heart to fly to Christ in the midst of temptations and afflictions. Because in him we have both the Almighty God able to hear prayer and able to save, and the great compassionate high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and sufferings. And that brings us this morning to four more lessons that this text has for us about suffering. Two so far. Number three, a third lesson, is a lesson on sovereignty and suffering. Sovereignty and suffering. Look at verse 7. Paul says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." Now, when Paul speaks about his thorn, he uses the passive voice. He doesn't name the subject of the action. He doesn't say, so-and-so gave me a thorn in the flesh. He says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. So who gave Paul his thorn? Say, well, it says right there in verse 7, the thorn was a messenger of Satan to torment him. If the thorn is a messenger from Satan, then Satan gave Paul his thorn. He sent the thorn to torment him, to attempt to render him ineffective in ministry by overwhelming him with suffering. And if you said that, you'd be right. The thorn is a messenger from Satan. The thorn is intended by Satan to torment Paul and to hinder his ministry. But that is not the only answer to that question. It is also true, and we can say it is even more ultimately true, that God is the one who gave Paul his thorn. Why do I say that? Because while it's true that the thorn was given to torment Paul, that's not the only purpose that this text gives for it. In fact, it's not even the most emphasized purpose in the verse. Why was Paul given his thorn? Look again at verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And then he repeats himself, to keep me from exalting myself. If Paul could do it, he'd write that phrase in blinking neon lights, to keep me from exalting myself, to keep me from exalting myself, for this reason. Now, I ask you, who has a vested interest in keeping Paul from exalting himself? It's certainly not Satan. Satan has absolutely no desire to keep Paul from exalting himself. Satan would love it if Paul went on exalting himself, patting himself on the back and being impressed with his super spirituality because of all the wonderful heavenly visions he was receiving. It would have played right into Satan's hands if Paul became insufferably arrogant because of these revelations. Because arrogance cripples effective gospel ministry. Now, if the purpose of the giving of this thorn was to keep Paul humble, then the purposer could not merely have been Satan. The thorn was ultimately given to Paul from God himself to be a sanctifying agent of humility in Paul's life, to keep him intimately acquainted with his own frailty and dependence on God, and therefore to keep him effective in the service of gospel ministry. And that teaches us a number of things about sovereignty and suffering. First, it teaches us what theologians call the doctrine of concurrence. The doctrine of concurrence. Now, that is to say that there can be multiple agents, multiple actors, concurring or working simultaneously in a single action. Now, one example of that we're all familiar with is the inspiration of Scripture. It's obvious to all of us that the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians under his own recognizance, free from coercion, and free to express his own intentions. I mean, we see so much of his personality and his heart come through in especially this epistle that we can't doubt that he's writing what he intends to communicate here. But at the same time, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. 2 Peter 1:21 says the Holy Spirit carried men along in the writing of Scripture, so that men who wrote under their own volition to express their own intentions nevertheless wrote exactly what God intended to be written. The intentions of the human author concur with the intentions of the divine author in the single act of the writing of Scripture. Well, concurrence happens not only when two agents have the same intention. It's also true when they have different intentions, even opposite intentions. And we see that plainly in the story of Joseph in chapters 37 to 50. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 50, to a text that I know you all know well, but one which is much instructive for us here. And you remember the scene, because Joseph's brothers are jealous of the affection that their father Jacob has lavished upon him, the brothers decide to sell Joseph into slavery in Egypt. And there can be no doubting that such an act was sinful. It is sinful to sell your brother into slavery because you don't like that your father loves him more than you. And there can be no doubt that it resulted in significant suffering for Joseph. But eventually, God blesses Joseph's ministry in Egypt to the point that he becomes second in command under Pharaoh. And he warns Pharaoh to prepare for the coming famine. And we learn that lives are saved as a result. And so at the end of the story, when we see all that could not be seen while the story was taking place, in Genesis 50, chapter 50, verse 20, the text tells us that Joseph's brothers weren't the only agents who had a purpose for Joseph's sufferings. He says, "As for you, my brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Now, notice what this text does not say. This text does not say, "You meant evil against me, but God worked it out for good." You know, Joseph's brothers had dealt God a rather bad hand, but God is really good on his feet. He did what he could with it, and he turned it into good. No. The text says that God meant it, meant the selling of Joseph into slavery for good. One and the same act had two concurrent agents with two opposite intentions. Joseph's brothers intended that sinful action to destroy Joseph, while God himself intended that same sinful action for the good of preserving life. Another illustration of this. I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. When's the last time you had to turn to 1 Chronicles in a sermon? 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. This is the account of David's taking a sinful taking of a census of Israel. You say, how can it be sinful to take a census? Well, this was a way for David to display his pride. It was as if he was saying, let's count them all up. Look at how numerous is the people of the nation over which I am king. And Joab gets that. He understands. He says in verse 3, David, listen, I think it's great that the people are so numerous, but don't do this thing and be a cause of guilt to Israel. So he understands this is a sinful act. But David insists, and so Joab goes ahead and numbers the people. And verse 7 says that God was displeased with this thing. So we know it's sinful. God is not displeased except for against that which is sin. And so he struck Israel. He punished them for it. Verse 14 tells us that God killed 70,000 men with pestilence. And then David even confesses this act as sin in verse 8. But I want you to look back at verse 1. 1 Chronicles 21:1 says, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." David's heart was moved to this sinful action by Satan. Okay. Now, flip back to a couple books to the left to 2 Samuel 24, the final chapter in 2 Samuel. This is the parallel account of the very same census taking that David did in 1 Chronicles 21. And we'll look at 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Now again, the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and it, the anger of Yahweh, incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So this same act, the incitement of David to take the census, is attributed to Satan in 1 Chronicles 21 and to God in 2 Samuel 24. And what's that mean? It doesn't mean that the writers of Scripture, the chronicler, couldn't get it right with Samuel. They forgot to have lunch together and get the story straight. It doesn't mean that there are contradictions in Scripture. It means that though God is the ultimate cause of this act, he accomplishes that act, his ultimate purpose, by using Satan and Satan's evil intentions as secondary causes. Both God and Satan are agents of this same incitement of David to sinfully take the census. God ultimately, but Satan immediately and efficiently. In the same way, The same act of giving Paul his thorn in his flesh is attributed both to Satan and to God in 2 Corinthians 12:7. It wasn't merely that Satan had sent the thorn and God showed up afterwards and turned Paul's suffering into good. Oh, well, he's got a thorn, might as well use it to make him humble. No, God had given the thorn. Just like with Joseph, though Satan had intended Paul's suffering for evil, God had intended Paul's suffering for good. But don't miss it. God indeed intended Paul's suffering. Now, why do I go through all that? What this all means, friends, is that God is absolutely sovereign in our suffering. It means that whatever hand Satan or demons or the forces of wickedness in this world have in our experience of suffering and trials, they are never the ultimate cause of our troubles. They are only ever the instruments in the hands of our kind and gracious Father, who knows our needs before we ask, who delights to give good gifts to his children, who is absolutely sovereign over all things. There is always, you can mark it, there is always a divine design in our distress. And because God is sovereign in our suffering, that design is never merely the design of our enemies. It is ultimately the design of our Father, who intends that very same suffering for the good of working holiness in us, to keep us humble, to make us patient, to teach us to abandon self-reliance, and to depend solely on God himself. Even the trials that we can identify as being unjustly perpetrated against us by messengers of Satan are nevertheless sovereignly sent by God to accomplish all his purposes in us. And let me tell you something. That is all your comfort in those trials. The absolute sovereignty of God in our sufferings is, as Spurgeon said, the pillow upon which the Christian rests his head. Adoniram Judson was a missionary to Burma, then Burma, now Myanmar, whose mission cost the lives of his first two wives and several of his children. And Judson said this, "If I had not felt certain that every trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings. My first wife died, my second wife died, my children died, and if I didn't know that God did it all, I couldn't have survived it." To know that there's a purpose in our suffering, that we're not just the victims of blind fate or the malice of Satan, but in the deepest of sorrows, in the darkest of storms, that we are right where our loving Father has designed for us to be. When we know that, when we know that God is working our very sufferings for our good, Romans 8:28 says, making them produce for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, 2 Corinthians 4:17, that is a sure and steady anchor for the soul. So in the midst of those trials, Grace Church, cling to that sure and steady anchor that is the sovereignty of God. Even in our greatest sufferings, don't seek to rob God of his glory and to destroy the foundation of your comfort by thinking that God, oh, he would just never do this. He would never send such grievous trials. This must be from Satan. Or that God's caught off guard by our suffering, that, oh, you know, the demons pulled a fast one. Or even that God is just sort of sitting back and passively allowing things. No, rest in the knowledge that God sovereignly ordains whatsoever comes to pass. As Ephesians 1:11 says, that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And therefore, he has ordered every single trial that we will go through as a gift of his good providence, whereby he means to sanctify us and to glorify himself. That is a lesson we need to learn about sovereignty and suffering, so that in the midst of suffering, we can sink our teeth into that foundation of sovereign comfort. Well, in addition to that lesson on sovereignty and suffering, this text also teaches us, number four, second today, but four overall, a lesson on strength and suffering. A lesson on strength and suffering. In response to the thorn, verse 8 tells us that Paul implored the Lord three times that it might leave. He begged Christ, just like Christ begged the Father in Gethsemane, to take away this satanic affliction and grant him relief. And if you view life and ministry like the false apostles in Corinth do, if you believe faithfulness to Christ always issues in healing and blessing and favor and victory and deliverance, you might expect for Christ to grant Paul's faith-filled prayers and miraculously remove his thorn. Paul would be free from his debilitating nuisance. He'd live that triumphant, affliction-free life that he was supposedly entitled to as a child of the king. But that's not the answer that Paul receives. Just as the Father denied Jesus' request in Gethsemane, so Jesus denies Paul's request here in verse 9. Paul says, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" And commentators have called this verse the verse for which the entire letter of 2 Corinthians was written. Philip Hughes wrote, "This is the summit of the epistle, the lofty peak from which the whole is viewed in true proportion." Charles Hodge said, "These words should be engraven on the palm of every believer's hand. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." There would be no quick fix, miraculous deliverance. The thorn would remain. Paul would continue to suffer. But what you cannot miss, what you must see, is that Christ does not leave Paul's prayer unanswered. It wasn't the answer Paul was asking for, but it was an answer. And it was so much better than the answer that Paul was asking for. Jesus does so much better than to deliver Paul from affliction. Instead, he promises to give Paul sufficient grace to endure his affliction. And friends, grace is so much more glorious a gift than ease. Grace in this context is dynamic. It's powerful. And you see that in the parallelism of the verse, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Christ's grace is identified with his power. This grace is the powerful influence of divine strength that runs and motors our sanctification, our endurance, and our communion with Christ. Grace is that dynamic sanctifying power that we hear about in 2 Corinthians 8, 1-5, that takes destitute, suffering Macedonians and makes them overflow in joyful generosity, that makes them beg for the favor, the text says, of giving beyond their ability to support the needs of fellow believers. You say, how does that happen? 2 Corinthians 8, 1 says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the grace of God, which was given to the churches at Macedonia." When Romans 5, 3 says, "Tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope," grace is what brings those things about. When James 1 says, "The testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance results in perfection and completeness," grace is what produces those results. Grace is the engine of sanctification. And Jesus says to Paul, and he says to all of us who suffer for righteousness' sake, all of us who endure affliction on the path of obedience to Jesus, "I may not remove your suffering, but I will so be with you in your suffering that you will never lack the divine, dynamic, powerful, sanctifying, strengthening grace to endure your suffering and to respond to it in a way that glorifies me and that serves others. Charles Hodge puts it so well. He writes, Jesus says to those who seek deliverance from pain and sorrow, it is enough that I love you. It is enough that I love you. Hodge says, this secures and implies all other good. His favor is life. His loving kindness is better than life. And if we have him, if we have his grace as we find ourselves in communion with him, we have what is better than ease, what is better than victory, what is better than freedom from all difficulties and afflictions. We have him. We have the most delightful one in the universe, the fairest of the fair of 10,000, the lily of the valley, my soul's great treasure. Friends may hate and foes disown me, the hymn says. Show thy face and all is bright. And when we believe that, when we can endure all manner of affliction, when we can endure the loss of every worldly comfort, and because we have Christ and his grace, can be content and satisfied, when we can cry, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, then we glorify Christ. Then we proclaim to the world that the presence of Christ is sweeter, infinitely sweeter to us than the absence of suffering. And that makes him look glorious. And if Christ can be made to look glorious in my suffering, then I can endure any suffering there is. The key to the Christian's endurance in suffering is to treasure the glory of Christ so far above all things and all comforts, to find all your satisfaction and all your joy in the magnification of his glory, that if what it takes for him to be glorified is your affliction, then you will be content with it. And that sentiment has been captured so beautifully by Charles Spurgeon that I cannot help but read this to you. It's in my top five quotes that I've read outside of the Bible for sure. He says, I know not why it is, but if I sink in spirit, and I do full often, I very seldom get any relief anywhere except from this one thing, that Christ must reign, that God is sovereign even in our sufferings. There, I have said in my soul, then what becomes of me is no consequence at all. And then he uses the language of being a slave in a ship that Christ is the captain of, rowing at that bottom level in the ocean. He says this, if he will only take me into the royal galley and chain me down to the oar and let me tug and pull till I have no more life left, I will be satisfied if I may but row my Lord towards his throne and have but the smallest share in making him great and glorious in the eyes of men and angels. Now listen carefully. If Christ be glorious, it is all the heaven I ask for. If he shall be King of kings and Lord of lords, let me be nothing. If he shall but reign, and every tongue shall call him blessed, it shall be bliss to me to know it. And if I may be but as one of the withered roses which lie in the path of his triumph, it shall be my paradise. You see, the greatest need that you and I have in the midst of weakness and conflict and suffering and affliction is not quick relief from our circumstances. Our greatest need in affliction is the rock-solid confidence that the suffering that we're experiencing is part of the greatest mission in the world, the glorification of the grace and the power of the Son of God. What becomes of us, as Spurgeon said, is of no consequence at all. Chain me to the oar. If Christ will be displayed as glorious, I am content to be a withered rose in the path of his triumph. That, dear brothers and sisters, is where strength in suffering comes from. That is strength in suffering, that I can row my Lord to glory. And when you understand that, when you've tasted the sweetness of Christ's grace in the midst of the most debilitating suffering, when you have known the fellowship of his sufferings and have caught glimpses of his glory that you could only know in the path of affliction, then when the storms of life come, you start to sound like Paul in verse 9 and verse 10. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, and persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake, because when I am weak, then I am strong. And that brings us to a fifth lesson from this magnificent text. So far this morning, we've had a lesson on sovereignty in suffering. Just now, a lesson on strength in suffering. Here, we have a lesson on joy in suffering. On joy in suffering. When this understanding of sovereignty in suffering and strength in suffering have gripped you, when you understand that Christ's power takes up residence in you only insofar as you are weak, then your reaction to suffering and difficulty is not merely that of passive resignation. You know, Paul does not say, well, since Christ will be glorified in this suffering, and since I'll know his power in a unique way in my weakness, I guess I can grin and bear this. I guess I can grit my teeth and clench my fist and tolerate this. No, he says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses. And the Greek word for gladly there is hedista. It's a cognate form of the word from which we get the word hedonism. This speaks of sweetness. It speaks of pleasure. Paul does not just begrudgingly submit to suffering. He rejoices in suffering. He finds great pleasure in his knowledge that his weakness can become the occasion for the display of Christ's strength, that his affliction can become the occasion for the display of Christ's glory. And so he eagerly welcomes his sufferings. He'll even boast in them if by them he can put Christ's name on display. Friends, I'll ask you, how are you doing with that? Do you know anything of this in your own experience? Most gladly, therefore. It's one thing to endure suffering faithfully rather than to sin by impatience or complaining or by taking vengeance. But it's an entirely other thing to rejoice in suffering. It's entirely another thing to say, I will boast most gladly in my weaknesses. How are you doing with that? Now understand what this is not saying. This is not saying that we should be marked by some sort of morbid, masochistic reveling in suffering for suffering's sake. I mean, the text is not teaching that we should be giddy when we wreck the car, or when we experience that relational conflict, or when we lose a job, or when we receive a cancer diagnosis. Paul is no masochist. He's no ascetic. He's not rejoicing in suffering for the sake of suffering. But look again at verse 10. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. It's not suffering for the sake of suffering that Paul is well content with. It's suffering for the sake of Christ that brings Paul this sweet joy. He rejoices not that he is suffering. He rejoices in the fact that by his suffering, he is able to magnify the worth of Jesus. This suffering is an opportunity for me to make Christ look great. And so when we find ourselves in weaknesses, in afflictions, in distresses, in difficulties, the joy that we need to seek out after in those times comes from knowing this. Okay, I can respond in one of two ways to this suffering. I can respond in a way that dishonors Jesus, Or I can respond in a way that glorifies him. If I worry, I can worry, I can be anxious, I can complain, I can be depressed, I can be defeated, I can feel sorry for myself. I can show the world that knowing Jesus doesn't really make all that much of a difference when my circumstances take the treasures of my life away from me. Or I can remember that my weakness can be the occasion for the display of Christ's power. That my lowliness can be the occasion for the display of Christ's glory. And I can rest and I can rejoice. I can show the world that walking with Jesus through suffering is infinitely more delightful than walking on the streets of gold themselves without Jesus. And when the fellowship of Christ's sufferings are that sweet to you, when the presence of Christ is sweeter to you than the absence of suffering, you realize that you can suffer for Christ's sake, for the sake of displaying his beauty to the world. And that is cause for rejoicing. Not, I love my thorn, but I love that while I have this thorn, I can make Christ look great. And that brings us finally to a sixth lesson that we learn from this magnificent text. We've had a lesson about sovereignty and suffering, about strength and suffering, about joy and suffering. We come now, number six, to a lesson about ministry and suffering. And I draw this once again from verses 9 and 10. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And there is the paradox of the Christian life. There is the paradox of ministry in faithful service to Jesus. And in a real sense, it's the whole point of the entire letter of 2 Corinthians. At the very moment of Paul's greatest weakness, the suffering and the humiliation that the false apostles marshal as evidence against Paul's genuine apostleship, the very substance of what they say disqualifies Paul from being a legitimate servant of Christ. It's that very weakness that is the theater upon which the power of Christ is showcased to the world. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. There is a fundamentally disproportionate relationship between the glory of the new covenant message and the glory of the new covenant messenger. The message is a precious treasure. But the servant of the message is nothing more than a clay pot. God is glorious. Christ is glorious. The gospel is glorious. But the minister is not. The genuine servant of Christ is not the fine china that we put out to impress our dinner guests. We are the ordinary, unremarkable, fragile, expendable earthen vessels. We are not the high power put together, well-respected, perfectly polished cultural elite. We are the scum of the world, 1 Corinthians 4:13 says. We are the not many wise, the not many noble, the not many mighty, 1 Corinthians 1:26. We are the foolish and the weak and the base and the despised. That's you and me. That's the followers of Jesus. Why? Back to 2 Corinthians 4:7, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be shown to be of God and not of ourselves. So that when the word of God does its work in the world, nobody's going to be tempted to think that the treasure chest had anything to do with it. There'll be no doubt that the glory belongs to the treasure alone. And God is so jealous for his glory. He is so utterly resolved to share the praise that belongs to his name with no one else that he will bring you and me through the severest afflictions so that he can keep us weak and magnify himself as perfectly and gloriously strong.
You say, where's God done that in the scriptures?
Only everywhere. Let's run through it just quickly. Genesis 15. God doesn't give Abraham and Sarah children until they're in their 90s. And then he ties his own reputation to the promise to bring forth a child from a barren womb of a 90-year-old woman and her 99-year-old husband. He leads Israel out of Egypt, only to have them trapped between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea. And just when they have nothing of their own strength to trust in, God shows up in power and parts the Red Sea. When Gideon assembles the armies of Israel against the Midianites. In Judges 7, he says there's 32,000 men ready for battle, and God tells 22,000 of them to go home. And then God says the 10,000 remaining are too many. He says, Gideon, you're taking 300 to battle, and that's it. Why? Judges chapter 7, verse 2, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. What do you mean? I must have read that wrong now. The people are, my army is too big for you to give me the victory. You must have meant it's too small. No, the army is too great for me to give Midian into your hands. Why? For Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. I did that. God says, I'm going to deplete your army of 32,000 down to 300 so that you know when you defeat them that it was my power that did it and not your own. When all the powers of darkness, of hell, and of Satan himself are to be overthrown, God sends his son, not as a conquering king, but as a baby in a manger, and then as a suffering lamb led to the slaughter. When the world is to be subdued by the gospel, Christ sends 12 virtually illiterate peasants to preach a message that is a stumbling block to Jews and an offense and foolishness to Gentiles. When pagan lands are won over to faith in Christ, they are won over to that faith by the foolishness of the message preached by weak and dying missionaries. And in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, Paul says that the affliction that came to him in Asia was so excessive a burden, so beyond his strength, that he despaired even of life. Indeed, he says, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. We believed that death was certain. Paul, why would God sovereignly ordain an affliction that was so beyond your power to endure? 2 Corinthians 1, 9, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. You see, God will empty his people of every bit of self-reliance by bringing us into situations that we cannot possibly handle on our own, pushing us to the brink of despair even, until we have no place to turn but him. And that will be a sufficient good. That will be a sufficient motive for that trial, for us to have our affections for the world broken, and for us to find our all in Christ. John Newton says that very thing in the hymn, I ask the Lord that I might grow. He speaks these words from the perspective of God to the sufferer. He says, these inward trials I now employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes for earthly joys till you may find all your joy in me. So you see, suffering and weakness and difficulties, they can never disqualify you from being a servant of Christ. In fact, because God's power is perfected in weakness, suffering and weakness and difficulties are prerequisites for the servant of Christ. You can't be too weak to serve Jesus, but you can be too strong. You can be so neat and so polished and so put together that you detract from the glory of the message with your own glory. So what do? We stop conducting ourselves in ministry and life like the false apostles. Stop boasting in yourselves. Stop thinking like the false apostles did that health, wealth, and prosperity and trumpeting your own accomplishments is going to be what attracts sinners to the gospel and certifies the effectiveness of your ministry. Like, oh, when people see how great Jesus has made my life, well, then they'll want to worship Jesus. Why? Because their joy is in themselves and they want a better life. But when they can see that Jesus has taken everything from you, though he slay me, and you can say with Job, yet will I trust in him, they've got to wonder what is so glorious and satisfying about this Jesus that steadies a man's heart when he's lost everything. That glorifies Jesus. That makes him look great. So don't do ministry otherwise is true. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord. We preach ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. Ministry is lordship, is not lordship, it's slavery. Because Christ's power is perfected in weakness. And so, embrace the weakness and the slavery, friends, of a life laid down in service to the gospel, in ministry to the church of God. Don't expect ministry to be easy. When you pursue genuine relationships with people in the church, laboring with one another to identify and mortify sin, you need to expect that it's going to get messy. When you preach the gospel faithfully to the world, expect conflict and derive strength to be well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. Because when you're weak, then you are strong in the grace and power of Christ. To my brothers and sisters, learn the lessons ahead of time so that when you're in the storm, you can hold fast to that anchor. Just a word to those of you who are outside of Christ, who are unbelievers yet this morning. All that I've spoken about so far is entirely outside of your reach. Surely God is sovereign over all things, even the lives of unbelievers, even his enemies who disobey and rebel against him. But outside of Christ, you can derive no comfort from God's absolute sovereignty. Romans 8:28 says that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And if you're not in Christ by faith alone, that is not you. The one who loves God trusts his Son. And so you who do not trust his Son do not have a God who is causing all things to work together for good to you. And neither can you lay hold of the strength that you can have in suffering that we spoke about earlier, because that strength comes only as a gift of God's grace to us in Christ. And because of that, you've got no reason to be joyful in suffering. Because apart from Christ, all suffering in this life, and there's a lot of it, has no redeeming value. Suffering apart from Christ is only a faint whisper of the flood of judgment that must break over your head when you die apart from union to your Savior. Outside of Christ, weakness is just weakness. There is no divine strength in weakness except in union with the only Savior of the world. And friend, that is a sad, most miserable state of affairs to find yourself in this morning. I don't care what else is going right in your life. If that's you, you need to change. There needs to be something that changes. And yet, it lies entirely outside of your grasp to change. But the scriptures who tell us that there, apart from God in the world, there is no hope from God, no hope in the world. No hope in the world apart from God. The scriptures hold out hope to you. Because this Christ, though he is entirely you can't work your way up to him. He holds himself out to you and offers himself to you and comes to you and says, I will be yours if you'll have me. No doings of your own, no duties you could perform, no bad feelings, contrition, or obedience you could render could work you up to a relationship with God. But Christ says, I've come to you. I've lived the life that you were commanded to live and failed to live. I've died the death that you were required to die but couldn't survive. And here I am now, and I say to you, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You'll find rest for your souls who labor under the weary load of sin. And then, by faith alone, trusting that his righteousness alone avails for you with God, then all the storehouse of blessings become open to you. Then all the joy in suffering, the strength in suffering, the sweet comfort of God's sovereignty in suffering, they redeem all the evil in this world to you so that it produces for you, as you read earlier, an eternal weight of glory. Friend, don't delay. Come to Christ. Repent of your sin. Trust in him alone, and you shall have him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you save sinners? Would you open blind eyes? Would you quicken dead hearts this very moment in the face of so beautiful a Savior, so glorious a gospel? Would you ride the power of the word that you've given us to preach through the Holy Spirit and open the eyes of the blind? And make those of us whose eyes you've opened to see and treasure these things from Scripture, make us sensible of them in the times of our affliction. Call them to mind, root them into our character this very day, so that the lessons that we've learned from this text become those great steadying anchors that we can stand on in the midst of our storms. We are so thankful that you are so worth all manner of difficulty and affliction. Yes, man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward, but in Christ it is sweet. We've never made, as David Livingston said, we've never made a sacrifice for Christ. In him and with him, all is glorious and savory and wonderful. We pray that that would be true of us, that you'd convict our lives and give us the grace to turn from areas in which that's not true of us. Help us to see, help us to follow Christ on the path of affliction and faithfulness to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.